I'm wearing my best because it's cold. I do want to just thank people who came out. It was interesting. We were driving back home. We did stop by Merrifield Garden Center because Suzanne, basically, every time we visit my parents, she gets an idea because my dad's a gardener, so everything is just impeccable. Everything is trimmed. He'll change out the flowers a couple times a season, you know, early spring, late spring, summer, late summer. And in the past, when he was more able, he would change out our flowers. We would have a spring, summer, and late summer, fall. And it's like a cabbage. And so she was bothering me. And so we stopped by Merrifield and bought two cabbage, purple, right on the top. You'll see it. The women will be over for the small group. You'll see. So that was planted there this morning, you know. But anyway, we were driving there, and I said, Suzanne, this feels to me like a hike. We went on a four-hour hike. Yesterday was such an awesome time. And it was a bit chilly. And I just want to highlight a few things that I saw. I'm not going to capture everything. There were little kids from the Afghan community, refugees, who never saw a tricycle. And a few of them rode the tricycle for the first time yesterday. We had some tricycles that were brought to the parking lot of the church. Kathy prayed for an 18-year-old who's got blood cancer. And then we talked to him and his two younger brothers and the mom. And then a little bit later, Kathy was praying for some other young lady. So she's like a prayer machine. Suzanne and I like to talk about people, not in a gossipy way, but when someone acts, you know, behaves that way, or it just makes us, and so we bought them some sundubu, and then we were driving back, and I said, you know, Kathy's quite amazing. It doesn't matter what's going on in her life. She's so moved by love. Somebody else is more miserable, she'll just kind of stop what she has to do to minister, and that's such an awesome heart. So Kathy, thank you so much. And our little ones, they were just being themselves. A little rough at first. We had the moon bounce, and there was a three-year-old Afghan girl, tiny thing like this she was in, and kids were jumping up and down, and I heard crying, and the parents came over, and I'm the one who's supposed to take care of the moon bounce, so me and Aiden were looking after the moon bounce, but things calmed down. There were cornhole, there were pumpkin decoration, there was gray chicken, thank you Pete for the chicken, and we had so much leftover that almost all the Afghan families got some chicken, right? Yeah. And so from about 9 o'clock set up, and Erica got the moon bounce before around 8 o'clock. And so she got some discount. And then we were done around 1, I think. And it was such an awesome time. For almost all these families, this is their first time getting outside. First time getting outside. And this is their first ministry by a church. You would think some church would be doing this. And I told a few of the PCUSA folks, there was a Saturday morning meeting on ecology and whatever, and I said, I can't go. And a few of them emailed me back and said, oh, that is so cool. And I told them, I'll report back. And so giving financial assistance, that's wonderful, but if you could also give of yourself face-to-face, that's even better, you know, because you're making time and you're putting your heart out there, and I'm just so thankful for our church to set up the table, to clean up, and Pete, Mike, I brought the pumping back. We went back to the garbage dump, and we brought it back. It's back at the house, and we're going to use that for decoration next Sunday. And then there's some conversation, and so a man, and he's thinking of visiting our church. We're doing this mainly to show the good news of Jesus. God is in us. His love is in us. And it's almost impossible to bottle that up. As Paul says in, I think, 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ compels him. Like, once the love of Christ is in you, you're bursting, you're going to explode. So you want to do something with that. And so a natural outlet is, of course, prayer, for sharing the good news, and at moments like this, to go out and help. And so I just want to thank everyone. Laura, we just thank you for the church here. Thank you for the young adults, especially the women, young adults. Thank you for Aaron, Carrie Ann, and Alex's son. He was there chatting up with an 18-year-old. Thank you for Alex and the little ones being themselves. Thank you so much for, Lord, that this area could be a haven and a new home for so many Afghan refugees. And it's our prayer that they would encounter the love of Jesus. We thank you for just all those who were involved yesterday. Bless the families there and bless us. In Jesus' name, amen. So thank you all. As I've been thinking about reading, reflecting on the Sabbath, this is quite an explosive topic. And I'm going to get to some of those explosive topics later. And so the Sabbath concept isn't just work 6 days and rest on the seventh. It is also applied for the years. Work 6 years, and on the seventh year, let the land lie fallow. Don't work the land. Give the land rest as well. And then after 7 times 7 years, on the 50th year, restore all that was lost. All the slaves who sold themselves because of debt, they get freed. All the land that you had sold to cover your expenses, that gets returned. And I think that was so radical, it never got applied in Israel. It's a radical economic sort of policy. And it's hard for those, especially in who's got wealth and who's amassed a lot of wealth. Like, why would you just give it over? You would almost say, well, I deserved to keep this thing, It's not my fault that others made some foolish decisions and they sold me their property at low cost. And it's not my fault that they were in debt and so they, went into, indentured servanthood or slavery. And so the Sabbath concept is pretty radical. And it's really about what God wants to do through the Sabbath. And that is, it's a reflection or prophetic sign of restoration. God's intention is to restore. And that desires to reconcile and restore is seen in our daily life, on our weekly life, on a sabbatical year life, and in the Jubilee year life. And so, in fact, the ministry of Jesus is about the ministry of Jubilee. Things are being restored. All that which was lost is back. You're giving back that. All the debts are canceled. So the ministry of Jesus himself is a manifestation of God's original intention. And so I want us to think about the Sabbath more than just as a personal thing on a Sunday. It is that, but it's more than that. And I'll just be honest, I think it's pretty radical, revolutionary. We tend to think in these days left and right politics, but we need to see that God's politics or economics is far more disruptive, So it's not about left or right. It's what's God's heart? What's God's heart and intention? I do want for us to look at a passage in the New Testament, Gospel of Mark, and this story is also recounted in Matthew and Luke. But let me read Matthew's account. And it's about the Sabbath, okay? And so the reading for today starts verse 23 of chapter 2 and ends verse 6 of chapter 3. Okay. So one Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, And as his disciples walk along, they began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisee said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" He answered, "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions. Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.' Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with a shriveled hand, 'Stand up in front of everyone.' Then Jesus asked them, 'Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill?' But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, 'Stretch out your hand.' He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus." Very upsetting event to the Pharisees. And as modern readers, you would think, like, what's the big deal? And the big deal can be understood if we inhabit the mindset, of the framework of the Pharisees. And let me just say something provocative, which is true. I say the religious Christian these days has more in common with the Pharisees than with Jesus. The religious Christian. We have more in common with the thinking of the Pharisees than with Jesus. And I say this because once we understand how Pharisees saw themselves and saw God, the religious Christian, that's a person who doesn't have an intimate relationship with Jesus, but is faithful in many ways, that religious mindset, the Christian religious mindset, has a lot of commonality with the Pharisaical mindset. And it's rooted in two false views. And the first false view is the false view of God. Okay. And so for the Pharisees, God the judge, God who's righteous and holy, that is understood, that is appreciated. And this God the judge judges human behavior. And in God's judgment, there is a natural ranking of the righteous and the unrighteous. And the righteousness and the unrighteousness of people are seen by their behavior, the prayers that they speak, the way they dress, the way they keep the rituals, the way they keep religious observances. It's much like sporting events. There are certain sporting events where the result is the final verdict, so to speak. 100-yard dash, it doesn't matter what your running style is. If you hit the tape before anyone else, you win. Doesn't matter if you run in a goofy way. Doesn't matter if you run even backwards. The point is, if you get to the finish line before the other competitors, you win. Okay, so a lot of our competitions are like that, right? Competition against, you know, a clock or whatever. But there are events like the figure skating or synchronized swimming or diving. There's a subjective aspect to it, snowboarding. So take it as an, you know, example, winter figure skating. Okay. There are jumps and spins that the contestant must do. There's a short program and a long program. And in the short program, they have to do all these kind of, you know, essential moves. But in the long program, part of the criteria is subjective. How do the judges score the routine? The choice of music, style, grace, sort of the choreography. And sometimes the difference between a gold medal winner and a silver medal winner is not so much on technique, but on this more subjective element. Okay. And so the Pharisees understood figure skating, so to speak. They understood that God stood as judge, and he's judging your style. How you stand up to pray, how you raise your hand, how you fast, right? And like the figure skating, it's sort of competitive. There are clearly those who are righteous and clearly those who are not. And there are certain events that are really important, one of which is Sabbath keeping. And in Sabbath keeping, the main thing you want to stay away from is any kind of works, because in their understanding, Sabbath is the anti-work. You work, and then on the Sabbath, you don't work. And here comes Jesus, eating grain. And the Pharisees check their glossary, or they Google, does that, picking grains. Oh, work. Hey, Jesus, you're working. And Jesus is a good lawyer. This is like, you know, like he's looking for precedent. I go, wait a minute, didn't David do this? He did more. He didn't just do the grain. He did the bread thing. He ate the consecrated bread. And if you're okay with that, you got to be okay with my disciples eating grain. And then the second story, Jesus heals somebody. And instead of being happy that someone is healed, they check their Google or Wikipedia page, whatever, and they find out, my goodness, this counts as work, a sin in the Sabbath. And now the Pharisees are really upset to a point they are discussing actually ways of killing Jesus. Right? Because Jesus is confronting their religious system. Through these actions, Jesus is confronting their value system. You know, he's confronting this kind of religious conceptual framework of how God decides the merits of human beings. He's upsetting it. He's turning it upside down. And Jesus does this all the time in action and in teaching. But then he says, this following line really gets to the heart of why the Pharisees are misunderstanding the original intent of the Sabbath. And he says in verse 22, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. He's saying, listen, this is God's design, really for your benefit. God doesn't get any highs off of this. It's not like he's a taskmaster and he loves this kind of competition where there is winners and losers. The Sabbath is instituted because it reflects who God is. God creates in 6 days, and on the seventh day, he ceases. In Shabbat, he rests, and he says, everything is at rest, nuah. And it is to reflect the very actions of God, the character of God that human beings are told, Israel is told, on the seventh day rest, delight in me. Know that your value system comes from me, not from your work. Know that even if you don't till the ground and work the land, it will be okay, because on Monday it will continue to produce. Don't be a slave to an idol, the idol of work and productivity. Rest in me. Delight in me. Celebrate who I am. The group that organized this conference a few weeks ago is called the Lord's Day Alliance. And it was made up of Presbyterians, the mainline Presbyterians in the late 19th century, 1884. In the D.C. area, the laborers will be working 24/7. They had no break on Sunday. And so a bunch of church leaders in the D.C. area got together and said, this is not right.
We cannot exploit the laborers. You have to give them a day off. And so it started out as this call to ensure that the immigrants and the poor in the D.C. area got their day of rest. That's how it started. And of course, there was a lot of resistance to that, because if you are the owner of some company, you want your workers to work around the clock, if possible. You're going to lose one day out of seven, and that may make a difference to the bottom line. And so this is how this group started. But what this group understood theologically is we are more than our work. Our definition, our identity is more than what we do. It's whom we delight in. And so Sabbath is a protest in a way to the demands of a kind of unfettered, enslaving capitalism or economics. We are not enslaved to the work. We say no and we worship the Lord. Okay. And so that's a way of understanding what the Sabbath is for. Sabbath is for me and you. And what Jesus is saying is the Sabbath is really for you, not the man for Sabbath. God did not create human beings to satisfy some kind of religious ritual or some kind of righteousness. God creates us so that he could delight in us and we could delight in him. And so they have a wrong view of God. God is judge. God who is always setting people side by side to see who's going to be the best. And the answer is God doesn't do that. He's not interested in that. So whether you come to the vineyard early in the morning or late in the evening, whether you're righteous Jew or late-coming Gentile, in God you're all welcome. And that's the point, one of the theological points of the book of Romans. Gentiles are engrafted in. They receive the benefits of Israel. It may look unfair, but that's the mercy of God. That's the compassion of God. So in God, you're all welcome. So although the Pharisees had a view of God's judgment, they did not see the God of compassion. They did not see the God of mercy. They did not see the God of generosity. And so with that mindset, they twisted what was a blessing into a sort of a works righteousness. They took that which was a gift for humanity, for Israel, and they turned that into a mode of competition to show off how righteous you are. Totally distorted. The other false belief is a false belief about themselves. And I think this is the place where the religious Christian and the Pharisees have more in common. If you're Pharisees, if you're a Pharisee, you can dictate what counts as works, what doesn't count as work. You have control over even the handling or the observance of the Sabbath. It's ultimately you. The religious system is ultimately driven by human pride. It's ultimately driven by self-righteousness. It's not driven by mercy. In essence, it says you are in control. You are in control. Because heaven forbid, if God were in control, the rules of the game may change. What we want is a game where there are clear rules, clear winners and losers, and we want to be winners. We are working hard to be winners. God, you can't reward everyone. You can't definitely reward a person who's sinful, like the tax collector. How can you reward a guy like that? God, let's play by the rules. And so there's a false view of the human's place in the life that God has given us. And there is an ongoing tension in us, ongoing temptation for us to take the reins and be in control, set the rules, maybe even stack the deck for our benefit. And so we end up feeling good about ourselves. There's a false view of ourselves. And this applies not just to the Sabbath, but you could just name it, like tithing. I would say most people don't tithe in church for the simple reason because they're thinking, if I give money to the church, that's less money to my bank account, and that's too much, so I'm going to keep it. And God, I don't trust your wisdom in this. I'm going to trust my wisdom. And you could apply that to church activity, any kind of ministry, anything where it is a bit costly, whether it's time, energy, money. You don't want God to dictate how you ought to live this life. You and I want to be in control. We are the best arbiters. We are the best judge. And this desire for control and autonomy is still with us. It's still with us in the church. It's still alive and well in the religious Christian. There's a book that I read many years ago. And some of these books, I just go back and read again. You know, it's like, yeah, let me. And so there's a book called Self-Trust, A Study of Reason, Knowledge, and Autonomy. He's a philosopher, Keith Lair. He's in Arizona. Self-trust. Okay, let me just read a paragraph. Page 5. The first step in the life of reason is self-trust. I trust myself in what I expect and prefer, and I consider myself worthy of my trust in what I accept or prefer. Acceptance and preference are, after all, my best efforts to obtain truth and merit. And if they are not worthy of my trust, then I am not worthy of my trust, and reason is impotent. And he's pretty straightforward. He writes pretty clearly. And so he thinks when it comes to the life of reason and knowledge, the buck stops with you. And this whole idea of the buck stops with you, you are the one who needs to determine what is true and false, goes back philosophically to the Enlightenment, but it goes back further. One of the fears during the Reformation was, from the Catholic standpoint, was that, like, if the church no longer has the teaching office and you allow people to read the Bible, then they will be the determiners of what the Bible means. And you're gonna get 1,001 different interpretations. So, because we can't trust the people with their Bibles, it'll be better that the teaching office is maintained by the teaching, the magisterium of the Catholic Church. We will tell the people what these passages mean. Okay. And you can see that rationale. Oh my goodness, you give the book to everybody and they're going to come up with their own interpretation, and they're going to have their own communities of faith. They're going to have their own beliefs about the Eucharist and the Mass and whatever. And so that was the fear. That was the fear. And there was a book a few years ago written by a guy named Brad S. Gregory called The Unintended Reformation. And basically, his argument is, you see the secularism of this world as a Catholic, and the argument is, blame the reformers, blame the Protestants. Had the Reformation not occurred, we would have been still happy, we would be living coherent lives, there would be one church. And so I got to hear him, interact with him a little bit. Well, that came at a great cost. That came at the cost of false teaching. That came at the cost of misunderstanding the gospel. But nevertheless, I think as a movement, as a social movement, the Reformation did release this risk
and empower people. I'm not interested in taking the power back from the people, but this did, in fact, release a greater sense of autonomy, that you are the final arbiter. You are the final arbiter of even God's word, the content of faith. Now, we can't go back to the 16th century and go back and put that genie back in the bottle. Okay, but nevertheless, I think we need to be aware of this tendency in us to take the reins from God and basically, through our action, kind of tell God off and say, God, you know, you're really good, but you really don't know what's happening in my life. You don't really know what's working and not working in the workplace. You don't really know my relationship to my mom and my in-laws. You really don't know what's happening with my spouse and my kids. Because it's so intricate and complicated. Only I know what's best. And so, Jesus, God, I'll engage you on Sundays, but when it comes to like Tuesday late morning conference with my colleagues, like can you kind of stay out of it? You know, like, because I know. Okay. And so, in reality, we don't fully trust God. We don't fully trust God. And when something goes awry, we accuse God. We're disappointed in God. Because all of us have a picture of the good life. We all have the picture of how life should go. And there is this great fear that if you fully trust in God, your life will fall apart. And somebody needs to manage your life. And it's me. It's you. And so God is there as a helper. He's the Uber driver. He's the guy who brings you the food. But he's not the Lord of your household. He's not the Lord of who you marry, who you date. He's not the Lord over your decisions about work or promotion. He's not the Lord of your kids, your marriage. He's not the Lord. Why? Because you are better. You are better at deciding what's best for you. That's how we actually function. And in that way, we have much more in common with the Pharisees. Sabbath is ultimately about a demonstration of our full rest, what? In God. Lord, you're in control. You send the sun, you send the rain. You manage the economy. And if we live out a year of Jubilee and everything is restored, Lord, we know we're not going to be gypped. You're not going to trick us. And that's why it's hard to live out the Sabbath in a deep way. Because we keep on taking back the control. You let Jesus drive your car, Jesus, can you sit in the back? You're like, this is a new car. I have the owner's manual. Like, let me drive. And so underneath the concept of the Sabbath is the question, will you rest in the competence and the wisdom of God? Will you find your identity and rest in God's providence and God's goodness? And a sign of your trust is actually resting. That's why in that scene when Jesus and the disciples are in the boat, in that lake, and a storm rises, what is Jesus doing? He's sleeping. He is sleeping. And in that scene, sleeping, resting, is a sign of trust. And so when Jesus wakes up, when he's woken up from a night's sleep, he says, you have little faith. Like, what does faith have to do with a storm? You're not trusting in the goodness of God. Jesus is actually saying, you idiots. You think God the Father is going to wipe us out when the story is like barely halfway there? Like, we're going to get the gospel, the truncated gospel, and Jesus was doing an awesome thing, and they were in a boat and a storm, and everyone drowned. That's it. Where's the resurrection?
There is no resurrection because they all drown. Jesus knew that in life you're going to get some storms, so to speak. The story's not going to end with the drowning of the 12 and Jesus. That's not much of, you won't even get the Bible then. Right? So Sabbath is a declaration I trust in God. And I don't trust ultimately in myself. I reject self-trust. I replace it with God trust. And it's hard. But you could do it. You could struggle with God and land on trust. And part of that landing is to confess, Lord, I don't know all that's happening. For the moment, it looks terrible. But I trust in your big view. There are good reasons why we get disappointed in God and why we get hurt by God. Because in the short term, it looks terrible. My kid's not doing well. I just got fired. My spouse threatening divorce. I got this health condition, this cancer. Lord, in the short term, you are doing a pretty bad job, actually. Are you there? And so we are just naturally tempted to say that. Because if you didn't say those things or feel that thing, you're not really in tune with what's happening in your crummy life, all right? So you say it. You say it, you vent, but then you say, Lord, but I trust that you have it. The story's not done. And even if, for the sake of argument, my life ends terribly, there is more to the story. You are the great rewarder. The story doesn't end with one's death. It continues. So even tragedies, blatant, clear tragedies, is not the full story. Especially for the Lord's beloved. It is not the full story. The full story needs an awaiting. You need to await after life. Stephen, how's it going? Paul, how's it going? Peter, how's it going now? By the way, these guys all got martyred, all right? So from a human standpoint, Paul gets his head chopped off. Peter gets crucified upside down. Stephen gets stoned. And a few weeks ago, I read that accounting of Danny Hahn's grandfather. I just say to everyone, don't let it disturb you. For a moment, it's something terrible from God's point of view. It's glorious. And as our friend Danny Hahn said, his grandfather could have. The background story is this. The communists warned the church that you better stop gathering, because if you continue to gather, we're going to come get you. So the warning was very clear. And so Danny Hahn's father and this other young elder said, we have to send the pastor's family away because they are the main target. So they sent away the pastor and his family. You have to get out of here. Things are just going to get worse and worse. And Danny Hahn's father knew that this defiance would mean something terrible. He knew that. Because he saw it happen. But it was his choice. It was his way of honoring God. It's his way of being faithful to God. It's his way of saying, I'm not going to be intimidated. There's someone I fear more than the torture, and that's God. And so when he was ready to be tortured, he said, I'll see you on the other side. Terrible things do happen. But that man at least trusted in the goodness of God. He trusted in God's competence. He trusted in the merciful God. He trusted in a God who knows everything, who takes account of everything. And if you suffer tremendously in this life because of Jesus, be of good cheer. God is tabulating, okay? Counting, if you will, his rewards for you, his delight in you. Very interesting that two philosophers who are famous believed in life after death. I might have mentioned this. One is Plato and one is Immanuel Kant. And both of them believe in it because their ethics drove them to it. They thought a proper ethics needs a proper accounting, that evil done on earth must be answered for. And then suicide, something like suicide, is not a successful escape plan. Because if you commit suicide, guess what? God the judge is there. Very interesting that for an ancient philosopher, Plato, and an Enlightenment philosopher, who's not even a Christian, Immanuel Kant, they needed God. Because their sense of right and wrong require an accounting. For the good that you did, there's a reward. For the bad that you did, there's a punishment. They have that part right. God will judge, but God will also reward. But God wants you to not think about just what happens after death, but to trust him now. He takes an accounting right now. He delights in those who trust him fully. If you want to be inspired, watch an old movie, Chariots of Fire. Some of these old movies are hard to watch because you go, man, I was in love with this movie. Like, it seems so cheesy. But go back and watch Chariots of Fire. There are beautiful episodes, parts of beautiful scenes of it. And it is a true story of Eric Little, who was a missionary, a Scottish Presbyterian missionary, who actually died in Shantung in China. And through his witness, a theologian named Landon Gilkey, who was at U of Chicago, became a believer. This man was such a saint. And a life like that tells us there's something more than getting a gold medal. Something more than running a race on the Sabbath. There's something more precious, more important, more glorious than winning a medal in the Olympics, and that's to give God the pleasure, to give God the honor, to say to the world and to the Lord, I don't live as the world lives. My value systems are different. And as long as I live, I'm going to trust in God's goodness, knowing that he is out for me. Sabbath is made for me, for my rest. So, Lord, we just pray for ourselves today. We thank you, Lord, that you made the Sabbath for man. And the other commands that we hear, Lord, it's really for us. It's for our benefit. You take no joy in people suffering. You take no joy in your sons and daughters suffering. But your delight upon your people who will believe enough to trust in your wisdom, even your competence, your goodness. And we say to you, Lord, you know everything, including our workplace, our dynamics at home, what's happening in our kids, what's happening in our parents. You know everything, and you are not indifferent. It's not like you don't care at all. That's a lie, Lord. So we believe and we say to you, we know you care. So help us to trust your care. Help us to know, Lord, that our job is to fully trust in you. And relinquish our self-trust and trust you. So the most rational thing to do, Lord, reason would tell us, trust in the fully trustworthy one, in the one who sees all things, past, present, and future. Trust in the one who fully loves us completely. That's what reason, sanctified reason, would actually say. Be reasonable. Use reason. And so we say, by reason, we trust in your goodness.
we give up our desire for self-control. We give up our agenda. And instead of conflict and struggle, we find peace with you, Lord. We find rest in you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.